name. But what I want you to see is, as we wind up our series For the Record, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43 today, is how God has called us to respond in extreme circumstances, in mundane circumstances, when somebody has dissed us, has disrespected us, when somebody treats us poorly, how should we respond? And Jesus' answer is that it should be something out of this world. It should be something that is absolutely beyond the thinking or the grasp of our culture and of our world. Now, one of the things that has happened in recent days is there's a movie that's come out by the name of Kingdom of Heaven. There we go. Austin, I don't have that. So, for some reason, it's not on there. Did we get it off the... stick? We'll have to check on that. Well, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going without PowerPoint today, so follow along with me, all right? Follow along in your notes. We're going to do it old school, all right? So, we are unplugged all the way. We'll figure out why not here in just a minute. The movie came out this year that just came out within the last month called Kingdom of Heaven. And it's about the Crusades. Have any of you guys ever been sharing with somebody and had them say, "Oh, well, if God is so loving and Christians are so great, explain the Crusades"? I can't explain the Crusades. I don't know why the leader of the church in the world would literally say, if you want your sins forgiven, then you need to go to the Middle East and free it from the infidels. That goes across the grain of Scripture. And yet you find atrocities on both sides of the Crusades. What the movie pictures, Saladin, the Arab leader, the leader of the Muslims there, had killed tens of thousands of people trying to centralize his control of the Muslim world and then to kick out the infidels, as he termed them, among the Christians from Jerusalem in particularly. We see the Christians acting in a way beyond the way that the Lord would say to act in regard to their attack on that area of the world. So how should we respond? And there's a box there on your notes, and it asks this question. Consider, if you will, the person who bears you the most ill will. Undoubtedly, you either have a face or a name, and it may be a coworker, it may be a boss, it may be a neighbor, it could be a family member, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, somebody like that. But I would like for you to consider that person right now. And then I would like for you to consider the person that you absolutely like the least. And then I would ask you to think about the person who most wants to see you fail. Now, it may be the same person, it may be three different people. But as we look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning, I want you to think seriously about that. Austin, can you pull up Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43? Can you do that there on the worship program? Thank you very much, sir. You got it? You found it? Okay, good. You've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, Jesus, as he has done the previous six times, basically takes a standard. He explains how that standard has been corrupted, and then he corrects the standard. In other words, he brings us back to the level or the bar that he sets. Now, the standard that Jesus is talking about had its origins all the way over in Leviticus 19. This is a verse that we used last week. It's a verse my daughter and I call the grudge. And the verse says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this is the Old Testament standard. It would be easy to say, though, if you were trying to find a loophole, yes, but who is my neighbor? Obviously, if they're going to act like that, they're not my neighbor. Yes, but that only applies to believers. It doesn't apply to the lost world. Therefore, I can find just cause to go to war in the Middle East against these infidels that have taken over Jerusalem. Was that God's stated intention from the beginning? First of all, understand that God intended that we demonstrate our love for fellow believers. You can't escape that from the text that we just looked at. If you look in Deuteronomy 22, we find this: "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you and you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen. Which he has lost and you have found, you are not allowed to neglect them." Nobody would argue with the fact that we are to treat other believers, and this is the New Testament terminology for that, the same way that the Israelites were supposed to treat one another. And then it goes on to say, "And if you see your countryman's donkey or ox falling down on the way, pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him raise them up." But do you understand? Do we realize that God even intended that in the Old Testament with our enemies? And that's why I ask you to bring that name, that face, to your mind. Look what Exodus 23:4 says. "And if you come across your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it." The point is simply this: that God never intended our love to be limited along racial or national or spiritual decency. He didn't define it down. All the way back to the Old Testament, he always expanded it to include human decency. Now, there's a few other scriptures listed there in your notes. Out of Proverbs 24, look at this: "Don't say to anyone, 'I'll get back at you for what you did to me. I'll make you pay for what you did.'" Look at Proverbs 25. "If your enemy is hungry," we looked at this last week, "give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." And in Proverbs 17, it even takes it to the place where it says, "Don't even rejoice at the misfortune of others, or you'll be punished." God intends that we long for the good of our fellow man, no matter who he is. And the point is that there never was a double standard. That all the way back to the very start of the Old Testament, God set forth this concept, this idea, that we would be a gracious people. That because we are people of grace, we will be people who bestow grace on other people. Now let me give you two cases. One is found in 1 Samuel. The second is found in 2 Samuel. They both involve David. David is one of my favorite people in the Bible. I understand some of our women in our women's ministry don't have a keen liking for David because of the way he handles some of his relationships, and that's understandable. But we find in David a lot of what God looks at in us, or the way God responds to us. Now, the first case in 1 Samuel chapter 24 has to do with David, who has been anointed the king of Israel, and Saul, who is the existing king of Israel. Saul was an evil man. Saul was a bad king. Saul should never have been king, but the people were pushing pushing God to give them a king, and so God gave them Saul. Well, Saul has had his power stripped from him. God has literally said to Saul, "You are not going to be the king, and your descendants are not going to be the king," and yet he left him in power. David has been anointed king, and Saul is pursuing David with the intention of killing him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, I want to go ahead and read it to you. In 1 Samuel 24, don't worry, we're not going to read all 20 verses. We find Saul chasing David. David and his men are fugitives. And it says, and it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines that he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. And Paul took 3,000 men with him, from all, the chosen men from all of Israel. He took the special forces, took the green berets, and he goes out to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats, a place, a real mountainous, rugged region. And when he came to the sheepfolds along the way, there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, I always laugh when I get to this point because I'm thinking, you know, God is just so honest. God could have said yes, and Saul went in to look at the cliff writings and inspect the art. You know, Saul had to go do his business. You know what I'm saying? That's what the Bible says. And he goes in to relieve himself, and David and his men are sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, here you have the first miracle. If, ladies, if you've ever been around guys, bathroom humor abounds, doesn't it? I mean, we just have to make some comment. In fact, it's most of the guys who are laughing now. And their wives are going, oh, that is so disgusting. Well, the men are in the deep inner recesses of the cave while the king is doing his business and nobody's saying anything. That in and of itself is a miracle. Anyway, and the men of David said, listen, this is what God was talking about. He has given your enemy into your hand. Go kill him. Do what seems good to you. So David, this is just like junior high stuff. So he's been dared. We double dog dare you, go kill him, all right? And David creeps up while Saul has his coat hanging on the hook in the bathroom. He creeps up and cuts the edge off his coat. And he goes back and the men say, what'd you do? What'd you do? What'd you do? And David goes, look. And they're like, that? You cut up his clothes? What kind of moron are you? You should have killed him. And David, look at his heart here. And it came about afterward, verse 5, that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And Saul leaves, doesn't even know that he's got a big hole in his coat. He walks out, he feels better, you know, all that stuff. He gets on his horse, they start riding off. David chases him out of the cave. And it says that he yells at Saul. He goes to Saul and he says, listen, I cut off the edge of your coat. Now listen, I could have killed you. I could have taken your life. You have made yourself my enemy. I've done nothing to cause you to want to kill me. I've acted honorably here and I didn't take your life. Now read on here. Verse 7. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And so Saul leaves and goes on his way. God gives the enemy of David into David's hands. And David refuses, even though he has the right, and even though he has the opportunity to kill him, he doesn't do that. That's some of what God is saying to us about, listen, you don't have to seek your revenge. The other one I want to show you involves David also. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. David has long been the king. And there's civil war in the country. By the way, it's David's son that's the opposition. David's son has incited rebellion. David literally gets run out of Jerusalem. And as he is leaving, who should he encounter? Look with me in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. And King David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. Man, those Saul people, they're hard to deal with. Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually. This is an X-rated place in the scripture, all right? They have bleeped it out because of the language. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and the mighty men who were at his right and on his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. I think that's probably edited, but anyway. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil. You are a man of bloodshed. Well, David's men have had enough. They're good soldiers. They're loyal to the king. They realize that not only is David anointed, he is the man. He has been in place. He is God's guy. And so he has a guy in his army, one of his closest followers, who's called one of his mighty men, a guy by the name of Abishai. And in verse 9, Abishai has had enough. Here's what he says. Why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Just give me the word. I'm itching to be switching. You know what I'm saying? Just give me the go-ahead. I want the green light. It's the sniper sitting up on the building, looking through his scope, saying, give me the go. Give me the go. And David says to him, what have I to do with you? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him to curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and all of his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more so should this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord may have told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. And so they did nothing. Two cases here. The first one, where David has the opportunity but refuses to execute his own vengeance on Saul, to the point of even refusing his men the opportunity to do that. And the second one, where David not only has the right but the power now to do something about it, and yet he refused and would not allow any of his men, including Abishai, permission to harm Shimei. That's what the Lord's talking about. That was the standard. Now, how had the standard been corrupted? First of all, I want you to understand that the Israelites fully understood the word of the Lord. They understood it. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, we find an exchange that kind of shows us that they know this. A religious teacher, a man of the law, comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looks at him and says, you know the law. What's written in the law? What does the Bible say? The man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well, then you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now look what happens. Jesus says, you have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Do you see something wrong when you compare those two scriptures? Do you see anything that was changed? Anything that was altered? Anything that's become different? You see, that's what happens. We take the standard of God and corrupt it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, do not add, do not subtract from the commands that I am giving you from the Lord. You must obey them. First thing they had done, they had subtracted from the scripture. Look what they had done. They omitted the term, first of all, you shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Jesus said, you have heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You notice an omission there. Now, what's significant about love your neighbor as yourself? Do you understand, and I think we do, that there is nothing as intense. There is nothing that provides more urgency than we have to take care of our own situation. Whether it be to breathe, or to eat, or to find social standing, or whatever, we are very, very intent on self-preservation. And the Lord is saying, you need to love your neighbor with that same strength or intensity that you love yourself. You don't just say, okay, I gotta like you, but I don't gotta love you. Or I gotta love you, but I don't have to like you. Literally says, have the same intensity for loving yourself that you have for loving yourself and loving your neighbor. But not only that, they had narrowed the scripture down. They had narrowed it down to suit their needs, because the man that asked Jesus this question in Luke 10 immediately fires back, oh yeah? Well, who is my neighbor? I mean, very philosophical here. You see this good Jewish religious teacher
kind of stroking his beard. Maybe he has a smoking jacket on. And he just kind of says, oh, yes. But who is my neighbor? And gives this very... And the scripture says because he wanted to justify his own actions. He wanted to justify himself. And Jesus then goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. The point is that they had narrowed the scripture down to define, well, is my neighbor the one who bears me goodwill? Is my neighbor the one who is of my countrymen? And they began to come up with all these things that your neighbors were or your neighbors weren't. Jesus said, listen, your neighbor is the one that you have near you at that time. Doesn't matter whether he likes you or not. If you're a Samaritan and you're crossing the way and you see this man broken down and beaten and bloodied on the side of the road, don't be like the religious elite and walk by on the other side. You are to tend to him as a neighbor would tend to him. The third thing that they had done is that they had added to the scripture. What had they added? They had added the term, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, it says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Nowhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is there a command? Is there an insinuation? Is there anything that would allude to the fact that we are to hate our enemy? That is not biblical Christianity. Never has been, never will. And that was an addition that the Jews had placed to the scripture to justify their behavior. And so Jesus is forced to correct the standard, as he does, and he gives us four things. These are going to come really quickly. The first thing he tells us is, but I say to you instead, love your enemies. It was considered a duty of the Jew to hate the hateable. You look in our world, you look along the lines of racial diversity, you look along the lines of national diversity, you look along the lines of socio-political, you look along the lines of socio-economic divisions, and you'll see that it is expected that we don't like to deal with the people who are not like us, who don't hold to our values, who don't hold to our beliefs. Just like the Jews, we hate the hateable. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, we find this. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, O God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially the tax collector over there. God, I hate him in the name of Jesus. That's literally what he's saying. I hate him, and I'm justifying that by his morality. The tendency of humanity is to do this, to love based on desirability. God says you need to love your enemy. You need to love based not on desirability, but something else. And he used the term agape. And I'm not going to go a lot into this, but there are four words for love in the New Testament. Four words that the Greeks used for love. The word storge, the word eros, the word phileia, and the word agape. Jesus used the last one here. Storge was very simply love among family members. It's that affection that you feel for your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister, whatever. Eros was romantic, passionate, erotic, sexual love, if you'll let me use that terminology. Phileia, from where we get our term Philadelphia, by the way, is warm affection. It's brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. It's that affection you feel for a close friend, for someone who is closest to you. A confidant, a mentor, a friend, or whatever. You have a very warm affection. Agape is different in that it has love too, but it must act. It's the love of God that saw our condition and had to act. Agape differs from phileia in this. Phileia is a matter of the heart and the emotions. Agape has an amount of emotion in it, but it also is the power to love those that we may not like. It involves then the will. Your will to love somebody who is unlovable. I say there in your notes that Jesus instructs us to love with more than a say-so love, but instead to employ a do-so love. That's why James would say in James chapter 2, you show me your faith, but I'll show you my faith by what I do. That kind of love has to act. That's why Romans 5, verse 7 says, you know what? Very rarely will anyone die, even for a good man. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, in the midst of our sin, Christ died for us. And the word He uses for love is that same word, agape. The second thing the Lord tells us to set the standard right is pray for those who persecute you. There's going to come a time when you are going to be persecuted. He doesn't instruct us to pray for our enemies because of what they've done. You know the prayers that we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray You would smite them. Lord, You're a good smiter. Please smite them for what they've done. It sounds like Bruce Almighty, the Almighty Smiter. We pray that God would stop them. We pray that God would do something because of what they've done. But what the Lord says, pray for them because of who they are. And who they are sinners in need of God's grace, just like me or just like you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi concentration camp, was a Christian pastor at that time who wrote The Cost of Discipleship. Many of you guys may have read that. It's a great book to read, a hard book to read. But he said this. This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. That's what Jesus is talking about. The third thing he said is show your Father. Act like your Father. Show that the Father lives in you. He says in verse 45, he says, listen, God causes the sun to shine on the good and the bad. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Be like your Father in heaven, in other words. And what I would describe that as is God's indiscriminate love. God loves people so much that He doesn't just give, He doesn't just bless those who are in favor of Him. He blesses the unjust. He blesses the unrighteous. He shows love for them because, get this, if He didn't, they would be dead. If He didn't, so would we. So His love, His sun falls, His rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And what the Lord is saying is, love indiscriminately there. Don't just hold your love for those who bless you. Don't just hold your love for those who are like you. Be indiscriminate with your love. Let it be active. And the fourth thing he tells us is this: raise the bar. Raise the bar to the right level. In other words, have a higher standard of loving than your world. Secondly, have a different standard of inclusion. Listen, if you just love those who love you, listen, if you just greet those who greet you, how are you different? How can you show your Father in that? Even the worst of people do those things. Literally says have a higher goal in verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the term used for perfect there, the Greek teleos, literally means to be without blemish and to be full grown. The noun teleos literally means to have achieved its purpose. Let me give you an example. For those of you guys that you know are handy, I have a set of tools in my shop. A set of screwdrivers in my shop. And you could go buy any kind of screwdrivers that you wanted, but I was asked one time if you could have any set of screwdrivers you wanted, what would you have? Well, I have a certain brand of screwdrivers that I really, really, really like, and they're quite expensive. And one Christmas, my wife gave me this set of screwdrivers for Christmas. They're perfect in that they fit in my hand just right. It feels good in my hand. I can get the right grip to put the right amount of pressure or torque on the screw that I'm trying to turn. And they're manufactured to exact standards. It's a great set of tools. Well, by that definition, we find the definition of perfect. Be perfect. In other words, be suited for the task that God has called you to. Be mature and be perfectly fitted in His hand. That's what God intends for us to do. What was the standard? In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. In Romans chapter 8, God says through Paul, God knew what He was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines of his son. Your Bible may say to conform you to the image of Christ. The word shaped or conform in your Bible is the word symorphos. It's a Greek word. It's a combination word which literally means to be morphed into union with Christ or like Christ. God's intention is to make you like his son. And he will stop at nothing less. And to do that, the standard has to be raised. When I was first starting out in full-time ministry, God took me to a church and did amazing things there. But what happened within 2 weeks of me going to that church is I found out that there were people there who didn't want me there. How horrible that was. And they made it a point to make my life miserable for 4 years. To do everything they could to hamstring the ministry, to make me miserable, to make me look bad. And they were difficult to deal with. And I prayed, God, take them away. God, remove them. And you know what the Lord did? Nothing. You know why? Because it was his intention to shape me like his son. And he left them there to challenge me, to strengthen me, to make me rely on him, to teach me the meaning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. I don't know what God would have in store for you this morning, but as you reflect on those faces, those names, those relationships that I mentioned earlier, would you consider that maybe God is trying to shape you to be like his son as well? To do that, you need to be in Christ. And if you've never become a believer, this is your opportunity. If you've never had the opportunity to first come to Christ and let him forgive your sins and give you the power and the ability to live like this, that's God's first intention. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful and we thank you that you love us. Father, we know because of your great love for us, you didn't just incinerate us the first time that we sinned. We know because of your great love for us, you preserved us. You allowed us to continue living. And Lord, this morning you have brought some of us here with the express purpose of introducing yourself to us and say, will you receive my forgiveness? Will you receive my son? Will you let me live in your heart and forgive your sin and empower you to live differently? If you'd like to receive Christ this morning, then very quietly where you are, pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I know that I deserve your judgment because my sin is so great. I'm convinced of that. Father, I also know and understand that you have provided a way out, and that is Jesus Christ, your son who lived on this earth as a perfect man, who died on a cross in my place, who was buried and rose the third day. Lord, I believe that. And I'm going to base and ask for forgiveness on the basis of his act on the cross and on the basis of his resurrection. Lord, I'm not going to try to do it myself. This is not about me. This is about you. And so forgive my sins. And make me new and teach me to live differently. Lord, put your spirit in me and help me to live a new way from today onward. I want you to be the boss. In Jesus' name, amen.